While we're working through this series, if you are maybe just visiting for the first time, this is a unique series in the sense of looking at some key cultural issues that where there are challenges associated with how we engage and love and live out the calling that God has given to us as the church, and specifically how He makes us different in the midst of our culture and leaves us in the culture on purpose, with purpose, for purpose, right? So we're called out and we're left in and we're equipped to love, to speak the truth in love, and specifically to love. So we've looked at topics where God has indeed, because of who He is, made us different. How we handle this book in front of us, the Word of God, how we handle these words here. How we handle the idea and the teaching out of God's Word of special creation. Well, how different that is in the midst of our culture. How we respond to the sacredness of life. And again, the tensions and the challenges. And we talked last week, we presented last week God's Word, and then the issues of is life sacred? And at the beginning of life and at the end of life? And how do we engage a culture that thinks and feels and believes so differently? And that's a challenging issue for sure. Well, maybe today, maybe it's the most challenging, I think, that we could potentially lay our hands on. I would say specifically, which follows quite naturally from last week, if we look at the creation of image bearers, humanity, and we want to talk about how special that is in the context of God's creation, who we are, what He designed, how He intended, then this week I want to say a little bit about His design with regard to mankind, men and women, specifically as it relates to gender. I mean, this was the topic that kind of drugged me into this series in my own heart of thinking, what would God say as we engage a culture that thinks, feels, believes so differently than what I would understand a humble interpretation of God's Word to be? Gender identity is a challenging issue. And there's one on the forefront of conversations in the midst of our culture. It is a key issue. It is a high tension issue. Maybe it's the highest tension issue that you can engage in at the moment, where Christians think and feel and believe differently, if they do so according to God's Word, than the norms, the ethics of our culture. Remember, ethics are simply the normative behavior of culture. Personal morals are something different. But ethics are the things that a culture pulls together and says, this is good, this is right, this is approved. And so if you stick very closely and humbly to what God teaches us on these issues, you will find that you think and feel differently than the things that you typically hear in the midst of our culture. Male, female, other, gender identity, transgenderism. How do you respond to that? What do we do with that? How does God teach us in the midst of this? And does He teach design and purpose in the midst of gender? If so, what does He have to say about that? So our tact has been to open God's Word and look carefully. Does God speak on these issues? And if He does, what is He saying? How should I grab onto them? What's my understanding as a basis of His Word? And equally important, if not, I don't want to say more important, but listen, you can know things and not know how to apply them in a way that loves people. And what good is it? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. In this topic that is so high tension, I mean, part of me thinks I'm a little nuts for standing here talking about this. because it is so high tension. And almost certainly something will be said that is personally offensive. It's a challenge that way. But in this, with this knowledge of God that we humbly extract here, how do we love people who think and feel and believe so differently than we would say God teaches? How do you do that well? And on this topic in particular, which is such the focal point now, how do you live in that world without being co-brutalized in one sense? How do you hold these things and live as you attempt to love? Those are good questions. We'll only scratch the surface, but I want to at least do that and maybe create an opportunity for dialogue. On this topic, I would say, and I didn't have to say this with the other ones, it's a challenge to understand the issue. I call you, I would challenge you, I would engage you to understand this issue at least a little bit. I'm not saying you need to be an expert. You can't be an expert in everything. I'm not an expert for sure. But this issue is new, and its newness makes it complicated because there are challenges that are changing in the midst of this issue. Understanding what is meant by such a thing as gender identity, that's worthy to note. Any good missionary who engages a culture spends some time and energy learning the culture. I don't think we ought to miss that point in the midst of this topic in particular. It's worth a little bit of study, a little bit of care, a little bit of reading and listening carefully. I still love Paul's words in the midst of this kind of a mindset. He says to the church at Corinth, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. I mean, he proceeds to say, I'm not outside, I'm under the law of Christ. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. That I might win the weak, I have become all things to all people, that by all means, I might save some. This is not Paul flip-flopping on his convictions of Jesus Christ and who he should be. This is Paul saying, I'm going to get close. I'm going to be near. I'm going to learn. I know how to speak to the Gentiles because I've studied. He's not a Gentile, but he's learned of them. Acts chapter 17, he's quoting Gentile authors to the Gentiles in Athens at the Areopagus. So he knows of them so that he has an in with them, so that he's not just kind of spouting things off without some measure of connection. The topic of gender identity is complicated. Gender identity, gender expression, gender dysphoria. There's gender assigned at birth, and then there is the gender that you, in the end, subjectively, psychologically decide, this is my true identity. On top of that, we are watching the literature. If you're watching, you enter this phase where it's not even determinative. After you've decided, it can change even after that. You don't have to be fixed. It is this idea that gender is subjective and plastic, if you will. Male, female, other, LGBTQI, A, asexual, intersex, asexual, two-spirit, 2S, plus. All of those are outworking manifestations of eventually who one identifies to be on the inside. The tension is that the past understanding of gender would be that it is binary, male and female, and objective, determined, according to genitalia, internal and external. But the current teaching is not that way. It is now in our culture that it is subjective and felt and therefore determined that way. Now, I won't dig into all the details It's good, but I would challenge you at some point, if this is a topic that you would love to learn, pull up ADA or American, you know, Disabilities Act and American Psychological Association or AMA, American Medical Association, and read the comments just to learn a bit. It's worthy to learn. The thing I would tell you with this comment before we launch into Scripture is that you must view this, if you're going to understand our culture, as that which claims an identity issue, not a preference or orientation issue. We are talking here about identity, not just behavior. That's a difference. The identity will often spill into behavior. And even in the midst of the transgender community, there's disagreement on some of these issues. But the identity issue is important, because it makes you think about what you say and how you say it. So where do we begin? How do we get there? How do we ponder these things? I would say this more than any other topic. Remember the complications. The complications are that what you're going to hear this morning might be the exact opposite of what you might hear down the street from another one who claims to be a Christian, who teaches Christianity, and he or she would present something very different. That's complicated. That complicates this issue in the eyes of the culture, very much so. Secondly, we minister in a culture and love people who cherish their autonomy. And as long as you're not hurting another, no harm, no fall, no coerced behavior, there's no victim here, it's okay. I have the right to do what I want to do. Lastly, and importantly on this topic, is it's hard to express ideas on topics like these without implying that somehow you're disrespectful or dishonoring or hateful. Remember that complication I said early on. This isn't an issue of disrespect or dishonor. Make sure it isn't. Or being hateful. Try and examine what God says on these issues, and then figure out, how do I live and love people? You are on a mission. Whether you accept it or not, you are on a mission, and that mission is to love people. So where do you start? Well, back to Genesis. If we want to see what God says about gender, you begin in Genesis, and he makes comments about gender in Genesis. Now, the theology isn't thick. It's relatively easy and straightforward. The challenge is coming alongside of it and then living in a culture where this isn't agreed upon. I'll make three points that are, I think, relatively clear in God's Word with a modest, humble interpretation. Genesis chapter 1, with the creation of the image bearers. And verse 26, we were there last week, but now pay close attention to gender, male and female. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We have every reason to believe that in the midst of God's creation, he's speaking explicitly to gender here. And we have every reason to believe, as we examine all of Scripture, the entire Word of God, that these two categories are comprehensively exhaustive, meaning this is all that's ever spoken of. It's not really an argument of silence to the others. It is with purpose and design that he says in his image he's creating them, male and female, he is indeed creating them. We're not really seeing in Scripture anything other than male and female in reference, in covenant, in sexual intimacy, that we see this category in Scripture and none others. Now, you could say that's an argument of silence, but I challenge you, in the midst of looking at this, that there's design and purpose and intent with male and female. That God had in mind design and purpose and intent. When he shapes and creates woman, right? We looked a little at that last week, and the passage now in chapter 2 of Genesis, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him, right? He gives, parades all the animals in front of man. Man names them, Adam names the animals. It was obvious at that point that there are corresponding parts to all of God's special creation, two of each. Then man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, here's the obvious conclusion. There's no mistake at the parading of the creation in front of him. Two and two and two and two, and you are one right now. It's on purpose. And the phrase is repeated again, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused, and then he took, and then he shaped into her and breathed into her, and then brought her back to him. Now the beauty of the Hebrew here are the words that are used. This word in the midst of this helper word is this azer, and fit for is neged. Neged in Scripture is often interpreted as opposite. That's the way you would interpret that word in a number of settings. It is a corresponding creation that is opposite of him, in front of him, before him, but not the same as him, not in that way. Again, the word is used as opposite. That's why the translation is fit for, not the same as, but fit for him. In that sense, he is creating her, and the corresponding binary opposite that is objective by God's hand. This is him, and now this is her. This is male, and now this is female. Not the same, opposite, corresponding. Fit for is how we bring it into the English. That's one way to bring it in. When Jesus is teaching the Pharisees on marriage, Matthew chapter 19, because you can't discuss marriage without talking about sexual intimacy. That's the context of where this is going, because eventually the discussion of adultery comes up. And you can't talk about sexual intimacy without talking about gender. Those feed into each other naturally in Scripture. They're connected that way. And Jesus explains to them, as he gets into, we'll deal with marriage at a later time. Pharisees came up to test him, and he answered them. This is about marriage. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he made them male and female? And he said, and then he gives the marriage formula. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So he reiterates before he gets into the idea of marriage that it is God who made them. It is an explicit declaration of binary too, male and female with intent. For the purpose of covenant marriage, for the purpose of sexual intimacy. There's design here, there's intent here, and he walks them all the way through it. If you're going to deal with sexual intimacy, you have to deal with marriage. And if you're going to deal with marriage, you have to deal with gender. There's no such thing as marriage in Scripture outside of the corresponding opposites of male and female. You never see that in Scripture as any kind of prescription. You see homosexuality, you see heterosexuality outside of the covenant of marriage. But when you're talking about sexual intimacy, God constrains it to marriage between corresponding opposites, male and female, always in Scripture. If you would extract it, that's where you would come to the conclusion in Scripture, even in Jesus' own words. Don't you know, haven't you read? He's teaching those that should have known this, that God made them like this. It is objective always in Scripture. The next point to note, and this is important in Scripture, and you see this in Genesis, that with intent, there's a capacity to co-create. That God made gender with the capacity to co-create. Male and female are co-creators with God in the context of the physical, for sure. Genesis 1:28, the verse that follows, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Gender is designed for purpose in fulfilling part of God's command for them. I made you male and female, and now I'm calling you to what? Reproduce, fill the earth. It's part of his commissioning of the first man and the first woman, an explicit part of it in terms of fulfilling the purpose of his creation. This capacity is never given to two men, nor can it be. It can never be given to two women. It can't be. I mean, physically so. This capacity is part of fulfilling God's call on his image bearers, is a statement of the binary objectivity of gender. He made them male and female, and then he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is explicit in Scripture. The last thing I would say, and this is very important, although sometimes we glance it over when we discuss gender, is that male and female, the physical genders were designed in Scripture to reflect something of the nature of God himself. The plurality of God is sprinkled throughout the creation story. The very term Elohim is plural in the Hebrew. We don't translate it gods because he is one. It is God. But if we were transliteralists, we would make it plural. There are seraphim. There's a seraph, an angel. Seraphim. Elohim. You can say El. You can say Elohim. It's a plural term in the Hebrew, though no one suspects you're talking about multiple gods because God has made it clear that he is one. He is, in the truest sense, oneness with plurality to his Godhead. He would teach the Israelites as they were about to go into the promised land. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, I am your Elohim, I am is one, Yahat. That is the same word used in the marriage formula. That when God makes male and female for the purpose of, in the covenant of marriage, sexual intimacy, the two of them become one in flesh. There is a reflection of the very nature of God in the way he makes the image bearers that correspond, that this corresponding intimacy reflects. Two men cannot become one in Scripture. Two women cannot become one in Scripture. And Paul makes it very clear that's what's going on, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know, you guys, that when you sleep with those prostitutes at the temple down the street, now that you're a believer and Christ lives in you, that you're taking Christ and making him one with her, because you become one with her? I mean, the intensity of the oneness for corresponding physical intimacy is explicit in Scripture. It's very important. What would God say about gender? Designed, binary, but not just haphazardly, binary with purpose. With purpose of even co-creating, with purpose of even exemplifying what God is spiritually, now even in the midst of mankind, in this covenant of marriage where sexual intimacy is given. It's not hard theology. So how do we love? I would spend most of my time trying to think through how we get through this. How do you work through this if you say, okay, I see that. I think I understand that. I feel God saying, very clear things here. How do we walk through life in the midst of a culture that clearly disagrees with us and love people and live and love? Point number one. And I would say this, I don't need to say it with any other topic, but on this one I need to say it. Don't mock. Don't mock. There's no other cultural disagreement, it seems like, that is claimed in one sense as a personal identity where we would actually make fun of it or poke at it or say things that are degrading in some ways. But this one, for some odd reason, maybe because it seems so irrational, it seems so not reasonable, this topic with regard to gender identity somehow extracts the worst from Christians. I don't know why or how. I mean, I feel it. I know why. It does seem so opposite of that which seems to be obvious. But in the sense of how you address our culture and how you address a person, you must slow down long enough to think this one through. Paul, when he's writing to the church at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, these ought to be put to memory. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Man, there's a call. Be wise how you walk, right? Are you using gentleness and respect? Be careful, because I have felt this on the side of growing up in a faith system that was not the one that I now belong to. If you handle something with disrespect and you think you're critiquing an idea, be careful, because you might be critiquing an individual. You might be critiquing an idea well enough, but I'm not an idea. I'm a person. And if you're not careful with your words, while you strongly disagree with this idea and philosophy and teaching, it might sound like disrespect and dishonor and hate of a person. It can sound that way. These aren't just ideas that we're critiquing here. This is an identity issue as the world holds it. This is always a challenge. Ask yourself before you send that meme, if you were sending it to your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister who struggles in this area of gender dysphoria and is living in a way that you strongly disagree with, would you send it? Would you post it? Would you share it? That might be a good test of love. If this were your daughter or your son, if this were your grandson or your granddaughter, are you sure you want to send that? Are you sure you want to say that? Would you do it if you were speaking to them? Be careful on this issue. It just seems we're vulnerable in this area of not respecting people on this issue. There's a claim that says, oh, you are treating me with dishonor and disrespect. Make sure that's a false claim. That's all. Just make sure it's false. You don't mock. Number two, you want to engage this topic well. Acknowledge the struggle. Now, I'm not sure how much you've thought about this topic, but acknowledge the struggle, meaning gender dysphoria, in other words, a confusion with regard to your female or maleness, is real. Gender dysphoria is real. It's where there's a tension, that where there's an incongruence in your mind that you don't, that the pieces, parts on your body or inside your body don't correspond with the way you think of yourself. Gender dysphoria. Can such a thing actually be real? You bet. I was in one of the best Bible studies I was ever in many years ago with several men who struggled with same-sex attraction. It was healthy for me. I had a good friend. He himself struggled. He asked if I would be part of this, and I did, and it was good. These were men who did not want to live this way. They were believers in Jesus Christ, but it was real. There's a real struggle. If you dismiss it, you're not paying attention to the other aspects of sin. Is pride real? Is gluttony? Is lust? Paul, to the church at Corinth, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your abilities. Talking to believers, God is in you. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I love that Paul tells them, it's not that he's going to take it away. He's going to give you what you need to bear up under it. What a difference. Quit telling people who are having a legitimate struggle with a particular sin that when you come become a believer, that'll be gone. That's not what he says. He says, God will give you the ability to stand up under it. That's what he says. Now, God may take it from you. Please, God, that would be awesome. But generally speaking, he'll give you what you need to stand up under it. Because he loves you more than you love your sin. Or at least that's the way it's supposed to go. God is dealing with Cain. Cain and Abel, right? And Cain's bringing a self-styled sacrifice. God's almost pleading with him to do what's right. Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it, master it, get a hold of it. Man, there's the teaching of Scripture. Cain, you're never going to feel this again. That's not what God says to him. Cain, you feel this. Get a handle on it. Master it. It's at your doorstep. So goes this teaching and any other teaching in the midst of this. Cain pushed the case here. Listen, your desires and predispositions do not dictate morality. Your desires and predispositions, but I feel it. Like it's me. Okay. But that never dictates morality. I feel pride. Like it's me. But that doesn't make it right to engage. God says, get a handle on it. Acknowledge it. James, this clarifies the issue of sin. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Here we move to sin. It's not the temptation, it's the conceiving, right? Then desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's fully grown up, it gives birth to death. The temptation's there. Acknowledge it, even in this area. That's reasonable in this. I would say this with regard to how we live in this world. Respect God's Spirit. Oh man, I have so much to say here. Respect God's Spirit in three different locations. How do I live in this culture? How do I live in this culture? And love people who I disagree with and they disagree with me. Respect God's Spirit, where? In the church. All these are to the church at Corinth, which was struggling with worldliness. and trying to work it out. I wrote to you, Paul says in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. On this issue, whether or not the person who is living in a way that is very different on this issue of gender identity and LGBTQ has to do with, do they identify as followers and believers in Jesus Christ? If so, in the midst of the church, Paul says, be careful with that. The church is a light to the world. Respect God's Spirit in the midst of the church. This is the testimony of the church. The hardest tension point here is if this is how we interact in the church, what would God tell me if this is my son or my daughter, or my sister or my brother? Do I cut fellowship with them? Listen, I struggle with that one. This is not the testimony of the church, so to say. I feel like there's room in a good, humble interpretation there. Though I warn you that we can short-circuit the conviction of God with inappropriate approval. If there's never any pullback on the behavior for those who identify as Christians, that's a dangerous spot to be in Scripture. Respect God's Spirit in the midst of the church. Respect God's Spirit in individuals. This is an interesting one because it says, listen, you know, do I go to that gay wedding or not? Do I do this or not? Do they claim to be believers or not? I mean, these are batted around in the literature, and you have high-end theologians arguing with each other on what to do in these cases. I love this principle in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 8, again, the Corinthian church. Take care, he says to them. They were arguing and discussing and debating whether it's okay to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And Paul says, listen, an idol's nothing. Eat it. Unless someone who believes it might be something, and in their mind, if they eat it, they're sinning. Be careful who's watching you, who you're leading, who you're shepherding that way, that they don't see you engage in something, follow you in repetition, and as a result, violate their own conscience and sin. That's what this is talking about. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. My burden here is greater than yours, probably. Well, there's Mike. He's at that thing. I didn't think we should go to that thing. He's at that thing, but I don't think I'm supposed to go to that thing. Mike's there. I'm going there. I've just sinned. Who's watching? And what's the purpose for which you're there? That's a good question. You always move in love. You always move to the best of your ability in love. And I'm not talking about someone who's offended by the fact that you went. That's tough. I'm talking about someone who's likely to repeat you and thereby violate their own conscience in the doing of so and fall into sin. Be conscious of that. It's an important issue in Scripture. Be respectful of God's Spirit in you. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. And then he says to the church at Rome, which was filled with Gentiles and Jews that weren't quite getting along, Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Can something be a sin for me and it's not for you? You bet. You bet. Matters of conscience. Live with a clear conscience. They're telling me I need to call him, her. I need to say she and her, and I can't. What do you do with pronouns? Listen, if that violates your conscience, I would warn you and encourage you and challenge you, just don't. Because if it violates your conscience, and you lead yourself into sin. If you can do that and it's not a violation of your conscience, I guess, okay. I guess. You can be awful clever. I've heard teachers that use last names instead of first names because they don't want to violate a preference. So by the same way they respect and honor, they also don't violate their conscience. Win-win. Work hard to see how you can respect and honor and love and live with a clear conscience before God, because he lives in you. What is your conscience like? What are you willing to do that you think, this isn't a sin and it's a really a gray area? What are you not willing to do? Can I leave you with this? Remember, God convicts, not you. I think sometimes we forget that. My job is to convict you. No. My job is to love you and speak the truth in love, to love you. It is God's job to convict your heart of sin. It is your job to tell him that God loves you. In fact, he loves you in such a way that when you experience the joy of his love, you'll find that it's a greater joy than what you might hang on to otherwise. And in loving him, you might be willing to put this other thing down, because he'll probably ask you to do so. That's the message. That's the love of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, your guidance, your love. How you didn't wait for us to somehow be righteous and then save us. That you saved us and then gave us the righteousness of your Son and then called us to be righteous. I pray, Father, on this issue for love and tenderness and respect and clarity. I pray for the church on this issue, and I pray for our culture on this issue. Help us to be salt and help us to be light, that in the end you are glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.